In old age, however, the social defences are down, and all the repressed egoism comes to the surface, and the pettiness and jealousies which become sometimes apparent are the reality now come to open view. It is a frightening thought, and had anybody less kind and Christian than Harry said it, I might have been prepared to dismiss it as a jaundiced view of life. His conclusion was that if you want to avoid being like that in old age, you had better start now. If all my Christadelphianism does for me is to mask a selfish and egocentric reality and make it seem acceptable, then woe betide me when I'm too old to hide it any longer. I suppose the great judgment will be something of the same order, when the secrets of the heart will be revealed. It is one of the aspects of our community that frightens me a little, that we are so sure that we alone have the truth, and are sometimes, even from the platform, openly contemptuous of others. Yet in the fruits of gentleness, humility and love seem often to be behind those whose doctrinal position we so readily condemn. I have known brethren boast that they have been doing the readings for X number of years and have read in those 30, 40 or 50 years the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice each year, yet never seem to ask themselves what it has all done for them or how much it has developed in them the Spirit of Christ. It was of the Pharisees that the Lord said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life." John 5 verse 39. Unless all our reading of the Bible and listening to endless exhortations and attending fraternal gatherings leads us to a closer association with the very Spirit of the Lord, it will not only be useless, but it will be our condemnation. The Lord has said so, Matthew 7:21-23. The fear of Pharisaism may have made some less willing to pronounce anathemas against other Christians than their bolder brethren would like. But in the end, it may well be that a gentler judgment will be more becoming, and perhaps it is better to err on the side of gentleness, being aware of our own failings, than to arrogantly assume that we are the people and wisdom shall die with us. Having written so warmly of Brother Harry Taylor, it is a sadness to record that he left our fellowship and died in what has become known as the Old Paths Fellowship. I suppose it is inevitable that a community based on an exclusive doctrinal interpretation of the Bible should find itself torn with continual strife. But what a tragedy it is. Over the years I have found myself separated in these divisions from brethren and sisters who were very dear to me. And it seems as if we must always have some contention stirring up the body. Of course they are sincere. Of course they think their particular point of view is vital to the preservation of the faith. So they go off and leave us and start yet another splinter group, usually with its own magazine, and henceforward live, it would appear, mainly to justify their stand and prove how wrong their late brethren are. So friendships are broken, valued associations are lost, and spiritual growth is stunted, and witness is fragmented, and all in the name of preserving the purity of the truth. This is such an important matter, and our community has been so torn by it in its whole history, that we shall look at it more closely in the next chapter. Chapter 5. Is Christ Divided? This chapter is not an attempt to analyse the causes of division in the body of Christ, nor to give an exposition of the New Testament teaching about it. I'm going to assume that readers will be aware of what Paul had to say about the divisions at Corinth and his indignant cry, "Is Christ divided?" 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13. He said they were still carnal while they had such envyings and strife among them, and urged them to make the Lord Jesus their only leader and drop their allegiances to human leaders, including himself. On the other hand, of course, are the warnings against false teachers and exhortations to contend earnestly for the faith. It is in the balancing of these two things that difficulties arise, some preferring to make compromises to preserve the unity of the body, whilst others make every crotchet a sticking point, even at the expense of causing strife and division. My experience has been that there is usually a middle ground which both would be able to accept in calmer situations. But once an idea has become a subject for public debate and positions have been taken up for and against, there is little hope of getting either side to see the possibility that there is something in the opposite point of view. It becomes almost a matter of honour to repudiate anything that is said by the opponents, or to consider the possibility that both may be right. I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said that the tragedy of history was not the conflict of right and wrong, but the conflict of right and right. This has also been, in many ways, the tragedy of our own history. There are very few biblical themes which are so clear-cut that there is nothing more to be said about the subject. I once visibly shocked a very dear sister by saying, "You give me any scripture and I will give you one that appears to contradict it." The important word here, of course, is "appears." For the fact is that both statements will be true, though at first glance they may seem contradictory. I have compiled a long list of examples, of which the following are perhaps the best known. Proverbs 26 verses 4 to 5. "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Answer a fool according to his folly. Galatians 6 verse 2. "Bear ye one another's burdens." Verse 5. "Every man shall bear his own burden." Matthew 5 verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Chapter 6 verse 1. "Do not your alms before men to be seen of them." There are many more, and it is clear that each statement is correct in the context of its meaning. They are true and meaningful in their own right, yet even more true when taken together. Instead of pitting one against the other, we have to balance them to arrive at the full truth. If I were to assert the first text, for example, and you the second, we should both be correct. But if I allege that because mine was right, yours must be wrong, I should be incorrect, and we should be involved in an argument. A thing may be true, yet not be the truth. In the examples given, it will be necessary to balance the two ideas to arrive at the whole truth. In so many of the disputes that have arisen, it seems to me, this fundamental mistake has been made. In his book of exhortation, Seasons of Comfort, Brother Roberts has a chapter on the subject of crotchets, which is worth reading. In his day, and indeed since, the subject of Christ's nature was one that provoked more than enough strife and division. And in this chapter he is appealing to brethren to be content to accept the two aspects of his nature without stressing one to the exclusion of the other. He laments the tendency to exalt crotchets to the point that they become sources of division, though perhaps he was not always guiltless himself in this regard, and wisely makes the point that we should be able to accept the two sides to the nature of Jesus without setting one against the other. There are scriptures which teach that he was in all points tempted as we are, and that he was entirely of our nature, a son of man. And there are other scriptures which tell us that he was indeed the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the Lord from heaven. We can accept both statements as true without having to be able to either explain or understand what Brother Roberts calls the exact metaphysical point at which they meet. Perhaps many of the disturbances in the Brotherhood have been due to a belief that we have the answer to all our questions, and brethren have been unwilling to accept that there are things too deep for our human minds to comprehend fully. So they fall out over interpretations of some of these fine distinctions, expecting others to see their view, but unwilling to reciprocate. I shall not attempt to deal with the various splits and divisions which were already history when I became a Christadelphian 50 years ago. There were then several fellowships which professed the same basic teachings and all called themselves Christadelphians, yet would not remember their Lord together. Indeed, they were frequently more bitter towards their separated brethren than to those who had no faith at all. The Suffolk Street Fellowship was very harshly regarded by Central Brethren, who dismissed them as partial inspirationists, whose views on the Bible were suspect, and whose way of life was said to be worldly. At the time of the difficulty we had at Northampton, already described in Chapter 1, I can still recall some of the bitter allegations made against Suffolk Street by brethren opposed to Brother Graham Pierce. It was all hearsay, of course, but we believed it at the time. Yet when reunion was attained in 1957, and we actually came to meet these brethren in person, we found them as sincere and loyal to the truth as those already in Central Fellowship. It is a fact of life that it is so much easier to think ill of those whom we do not know and to fulminate against anonymous people. That is one reason why I dislike hearing public declamations about what are described as the churches, when it is unlikely that the speaker really knows anything about other churches and has quite probably never been inside any church except a Christadelphian hall. In any case, to lump them all together in all order to sweep them all to one side is as irrational as we were about Suffolk Street. I began to have my doubts about this particular division when a brother came to Northampton to work and used to attend our Bible class, though of course he couldn't be permitted to break bread with us. He could attend on Sundays if he wished, as long as he didn't partake of the emblems. We asked him home after he first attended the Bible class, as he was in lodgings, and found him such a good brother that he came every week when in the town. We had sweet fellowship around the Word of God, and were clearly in union with one another in all vital matters, yet could not remember Christ together. It seemed strange to us then, though we accepted it, but it seems evil to me now, with hindsight. Most of us were delighted when these two fellowships were united and wondered why it had taken so long. Yet inevitably it only caused another split, and a section who were opposed to the reunion taking place, harbouring still the suspicions of the past, left us and set up yet another Christadelphian fellowship. They called it the Old Paths, and needless to say, started another magazine with that title. Again, we lost some very good friends, apart from Brother Harry Taylor, who joined them later. I think of some of the London brethren, of whom I was particularly fond, Dick Bull, Bruce Snelling, and others. No doubt they were sincere in thinking that they had to separate from what they regarded as a betrayal of the truth. Unfortunately, men find it easy sometimes to see themselves as defenders of the faith, even though their real differences are of a minimal character, and they inflict on their brethren in the process all kinds of unhappiness, and on themselves the loss of friendships which had been dear to them. Brother Alan Overton was one of the well-known brethren lost by this separation. He had been one of our finest preachers, who managed to instill into addresses a fire and emotion which was rare in those days and still is. He had done a great job in the late 1930s in getting Jews, especially Jewish children, out of Germany and certain death in the concentration camps. Through his agency, many Christadelphians had undertaken to adopt these children, and he had contacts on the continent through which they could be got out for cash payments. My own mother and father and my sister had taken two little Jewish girls in this way, who had to leave their parents behind to die in the Holocaust, like so many millions more. I remember Brother Alan sitting in his office over his shop in Rugby, telling me details of some of his more bizarre cases, and I was proud to know him. Yet he left us, along with the others. How very sad it all is. Many years later, we had a circular from Dick Bull criticising the hymns in the new hymn book, which had been introduced as a result of the reunion with Suffolk Street. He found fault with some of the hymns which used the first person pronoun on the grounds that there was too much sentimental emphasis on the individual. When brethren have separated, they will find fault with anything and look for causes of complaint with a magnifying glass. It becomes their raison d'etre, the self-justification for what they have done. I wrote to my old friend to try to explain the hymns in a rational way, and in doing so mentioned the sadness of our separation. I pointed out to him that I was still the same brother that once he was pleased to have to speak at his meeting, and with whom he once was a personal friend. "If I decided to join you," I said, "I believe you would be happy to have me as I am. So why are we apart?" He never replied, but some years later, after moving to the Bournemouth area, he rejoined our fellowship, and I met him when speaking at a fraternal there. He told me then that although he had not replied to my letter, he had been impressed with its logic, and this had set in motion his change of heart towards us. At the time of the debate concerning reunion with the Suffolk Street Ecclesias, I had an experience in the home of a brother and sister in the Black Country, which has always stuck in my mind as an illustration of the absurdity of many of these contentions based on fine theological points, which simple-minded people really cannot cope with. The dear sister with whom I was staying was vehemently opposed to the reunion, as was her ecclesia at that time, and stated that they would have nothing to do with it. Asked on what grounds her objection was based, she alleged that they, i.e. the Suffolk Street brethren, all lumped together, though one doubts whether she knew any of them personally, believed in the unclean flesh theory. I pointed out to her that it was actually the opposite doctrine of clean flesh which was charged against some of their members, and she got it the wrong way round. And didn't this show how stupid it was to argue about such theological matters when she didn't even know which was which? She replied to the effect that she and her ecclesia stood by what was in a pamphlet issued from Australia entitled A Voice from the Antipodes, a copy of which had been distributed by their arranging brethren to every member, and which attacked the reunion. I happened to have read this pamphlet myself during the week, and recalled a sentence in it asking, "Are the central brethren going to accept this Rutherfordian neo-rapturism?" So I asked the good lady what Rutherfordian neo-rapturism was, and of course she had no idea. "But you said they represented your own views," I said, "and yet you don't even know what it means." I asked, "Who was the Rutherford in question?" And after a pause she said she thought it must be one of the brethren on the other side. Perhaps it was a little unfair to press her in this way, but I only quote this conversation to illustrate how ludicrous such disputes can become. People take up stances on issues of which they have very little real understanding, and then become immune to reason. On one occasion I visited a one-time sister in Oxford with another brother to see if we could persuade her to renew her fellowship with us, but in the ensuing discussion she told us that she belonged to a small breakaway group who were the last of the faithful remnant left in the world, and she was the only one in Britain, the other 12 were in America. It seems to me that this is a case of reductio ad absurdum. It was not long before yet another problem arose to agitate the Brotherhood in Britain, and in Oxford in particular, which led to the resignation of Brother Harry Taylor and a small group with him, who set up a rival meeting in the city associated with the Old Paths Fellowship. It all arose from an idea being floated that the serpent in the book of Genesis was not necessarily to be taken as a literal creature, but could have been used as a symbol of sin. Now, it has always been accepted by Christadelphians that the serpent is used as a metaphor in the later scriptures, notably in the New Testament. But it was considered that the metaphor was based upon a reality, i.e. that there really was a creature in Eden which was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It is certainly difficult to see how such a statement can be spiritualized away, but whether it is serious enough to be a cause of division seems very doubtful. The matter was aired in the Christadelphia magazine, and Brother Arthur Dagg, a well-known and respected member of the Central Ecclesia, was given space to put the case for an allegorical serpent, though the idea was not accepted by the editor, nor indeed by most of the membership. One brother in Oxford had propounded this new concept publicly, but no action was taken against him, and no doubt the whole thing would have been a 9 days' wonder had it been left there. But Harry Taylor and a few others pursued it, and insisted that he should be repudiated, which the Ecclesia was unwilling to do, and the matter became a question of fellowship. I personally tried to reason with the dissidents, as one who had always been a close friend of Harry, but it was no good. Their intransigence only grew, as so often happens in such cases, and eventually they left, and still exist as a small splinter group in North Oxford. Once people decide that their separation is essential, there seems little that can be done to soften their attitude, and they henceforward appear to bolster their morale by finding all they can to use as accusations against their former comrades. There were ripples of trouble in other parts, and one or two ecclesias began to require their visiting speakers to give an undertaking that they repudiated the allegorical serpent. I was one of a number who refused to sign such a declaration, not because we held the view, but because we considered it wrong to be subjected to such an inquisition. The Coventry Ecclesia was one of those which made such a demand, but it soon broke down when speakers refused, and were still invited all the same. Nevertheless, there were attempts being made to widen the dispute, and some felt that yet another division was imminent. Whether they would have called themselves the Real Serpent Fellowship, I do not know. But a few of us got together to try to put a stop to it, and as a result I sent out a feeler to as many of the best-known brethren in the Central Fellowship as we could think of. The letter, is reproduced as follows, and still represents my own view and that of a great many more. Sent out from my address at home, the letter read as follows: Dear Brother, the black clouds of division seem to be threatening the brotherhood once more, and whilst we all hope that it will not be so, it may help to avert it if those who regard it as an evil thing make their position clear now, before attitudes are taken up and alignments made. A great many of us feel that the process of dividing, subdividing and splintering off has got to cease if we are to maintain the Christadelphian witness in the world. We all recognise that if we are to stand for anything, we have got to stand for something, and most brethren will accept the need for separation when a brother has renounced the faith or denied the truth. At the same time, a great many have also come to see that this has in the past led to some illogical and unchristian situations in which walls have been erected between those who believe the same things and love the same Lord. It took some 50 years for us to find out that our Suffolk Street brethren were really fit for fellowship after all, and similar anomalies have multiplied over the years. The root of the trouble may perhaps lie in the practice of assuming that any difference of judgment in a particular case is a ground for wholesale disfellowshipping of others, even though they may not share the views of the persons directly involved. In many cases, it is simply that one party views the degree of error in a different light to the other. They are, nevertheless, too often peremptorily dismissed as unfaithful and judged unfit for fellowship. Yet there are many, many more scriptures urging brethren to sow peace and build up the church than those which speak of withdrawal. In fact, of course, some of the members of the early church, for whom Paul showed the utmost patience, would have been disfellowshipped long ago by us. We believe that the vast majority of brethren and sisters are anxious as ever to maintain the faith of God's word, though many are just as anxious to avoid weakening the brotherhood by internecine strife. To err in our treatment of Christ's little ones is as much to be feared as to appear to condone a weakening of the faith. Indeed, the need is probably greater in these days of unbelief for those who have accepted the truth to stand together and not dissipate their energies on civil war. Remember, the Lord himself warns that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Having regard, therefore, to the need to keep these two factors always in mind, that is to say, the preserving of the truth and the unity of the household, we would like to make the following suggestions of a constructive and positive nature. 1. That those who feel that they must refuse to accept further division in the brotherhood should say so now. It is no use waiting until another division has taken place. Let us say now that we will not be forced into a position of taking sides against brethren and ecclesias who may be unknown to us. We believe that every ecclesia should be allowed to make its own decision, and that its members ought to accept the decision of the majority. The rest of us should honour the decision arrived at by those on the spot. There would then be no national division. 2. There is a big disparity between the liberty of discussion allowed in some ecclesias and in others, in public and in private. Is this right? In preserving the truth, we ought not to stultify thinking on unusual lines, so long as the Bible is accepted as the basis and fundamental doctrines are not destroyed. Otherwise, we should cease to think at all. Remember that Jesus was unorthodox to the Pharisees. 3. Why could we not set up a representative committee of ecclesially elected members, on the lines of the Military Service Committee, to thrash out some of these perplexing aspects of fellowship and advise the brotherhood, perhaps even acting as an arbitrator in disputed cases? Would this not at least be more constructive than dissension and division? The Apostle Paul warns us that if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. I am convinced that the vast majority of brethren and sisters would like to be given a lead on these or similar lines. If enough of us say so now, we may be able to save the community from being plunged once more into irrevocable schism. Would you be willing to be associated with a declaration on these lines to be made to the editor of the Christadelphian? In any case, I would be glad to receive your own views on the matter. Sincerely, your brother, L.W. Richardson. This letter received a very good reception among those to whom it was sent, about 60 in all, and almost to a man they agreed to sign the declaration, which was sent to the editor, Brother L.G. Sargent, and published by him with a very impressive list of signatories. I think it helped to steady the boat, and certainly no large-scale division took place on this issue. One or two of the replies were moving in the extreme. One very well-known brother said he wept for joy when he read our letter, and several sent small donations, not requested, to help defray the cost of sending out the circular letter. I still think the points made are relevant today, but it is needless to say that it made no impression on the small faction in Oxford. That was hardly to be expected, though we are still sad that they left us and remain separated. The whole subject of division in the church is complex and difficult, and too big to hope to deal with in this work. Brother John Carter once said to me that in his opinion all divisions were in the end about the doctrine of fellowship. It is always a question of what constitutes a real and sufficient basis for sharing the remembrance of Christ in the symbolic act of breaking bread together. But where the line is drawn which excludes others is a very grave personal problem, to me anyway. That there are brethren in other fellowships who are faithful believers in the Lord Jesus, few of us could possibly deny. We expect that they will be in the kingdom by the same grace and forgiveness which makes our own hope possible. And I am sure that they think in this way about us. Yet we deny each other the fellowship of the Lord's table and erect our own artificial barriers by insisting that any participant should be a registered and paid up member of our particular group. Thus we really pronounce that Christ is divided, and consider it a good and necessary thing to be separated from those whom we believe to be brethren, albeit mistaken in some of their views, and whom we hope we may be permitted to share eternity with. And if this is possible in the case of other Christadelphian fellowships, may there not also be some others among non-Christadelphian bodies whose understanding of Christ and devotion to his name may fall into a similar category? Are we in a position to decide who is or is not acceptable to the master he serves? I once had a friend who was a devoted Bible student and in every respect an exemplary character, believed almost everything the same as we, apart from some difficulties over demons in the Gospels, which in any case is a difficult matter, and had been baptized by immersion into a Jesus Christ in whom he had a quite remarkable faith. He would have liked to be a member of our body, but not at the cost of denying the efficacy of his original baptism by another community. He once asked me point blank how I regarded him. "Do you regard me," he said, "as a brother in Christ?" He attended all our meetings, including Bible class, and even went with us to a weekend gathering at Watford where nobody would have known him as other than an enthusiastic brother. So, what could I say? My response was on these lines. I am a Christadelphian, and as such I restrict my fellowship at the Lord's table to those who have been accepted into the Christadelphian faith. To do otherwise would be disloyal to the family of believers to which I owe allegiance. But that does not mean that I do not regard you as one of the larger family of Christ, and if I cannot think of you as a brother, I certainly think of you as a cousin in Christ. He seemed to be satisfied with this, though I cannot say that it entirely satisfied me. Of course, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a cousin in Christ, and the whole business of selective fellowship is far from satisfactory. But the fellowship of the New Testament church was not complicated by the divisions in the Christian world today. You were either a Christian or you were not in those early days. If a man said he accepted Jesus as Lord, he was a Christian, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3. And if he rejected Jesus, he was not. If a man went out from us, he was not of us. But today, after centuries of dilution and disintegration, there are a great many whom we may feel to be earnest followers of the Lord, with varying degrees of differences of doctrinal understanding. We may not be able to accord them full fellowship, yet may still be unwilling to refuse them the name of Christian, thus setting ourselves up as judges of another man's servant. The separate fellowships calling themselves Christadelphians may suffice to remind us of this anomaly. If we found ourselves shut up in a communist prison cell with such a one, would we refuse to share the remembrance of our Saviour with him? This may not be so fanciful as it sounds. It could happen, and indeed may already be happening in some parts of the world. Thinking back over the ravages which divisions have wrought among us, I have to mention the disturbing fact that we have in the process lost so many able and spiritually minded brethren and sisters. Can it be possible that such good men were either unfit for our fellowship or we for theirs? Was it the will of God or the mistaken intemperance of man that from time to time decimated the body of Christ? Must we think it necessary to see truth in its every detail defined and specified without variation of view before we can share our discipleship of the one Lord? We lost the zeal of men like Brother Frank Janaway in the 1920s. We shed men of the spiritual quality of Charles Arnold and the Quest group in the 1930s. We gained some and lost others through the reunion with Suffolk Street in the 1950s. And there are even now a number of brethren and sisters living on the perimeter of ecclesial affairs who could and should be contributing of their wealth of experience and knowledge of God, but are forced out of the mainstream of Christadelphian life because of their unwillingness to be blindfolded and handcuffed by the very intemperance which has caused these splits and divisions in the past. As I have grown older in the truth, I have come to see the force of Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13, that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know, even as also we are known. If the great apostle himself felt this, how much more must we? And what kind of arrogance is it that thinks we have all there is to know about truth and can define it in so many words? One brother lost to us through reunion, I must mention, because he was my earliest Sunday school superintendent and a lovely man. His name was Brother Arthur Butler, and he belonged to the Dartford Ecclesia for as long as I remember him. His son Cecil is a well-known and able brother cast in the same mould. He had what one might call a fundamentalist Christadelphian approach to the truth and a burning love for the hope of Israel. Yet what love was there as well as zeal, and the two do not always go together. He loved me personally, and when I went to speak at his meeting in later years, He used to introduce me in his announcements as recording brother as one of our old boys. He meant that I was brought up in the Sunday school in Bexley Heath. Another of his old boys was Edward Heath, later to become Prime Minister of Great Britain, but sadly not a Christadelphian. Edward Heath was brought to the Bexley Heath Sunday School by Brother Arthur Butler at the same time that I was attending, though he was a year younger, and after he rose to fame and power, ATV wrote to him at the House of Commons to remind him of the lessons he had learned, particularly about the future of Israel. And, to his great credit, Heath wrote back to invite Brother Butler to visit the house for one of the Israel debates, and looked after him very kindly for the occasion. I loved Arthur Butler, and so did many more, and he loved us, but he felt he had to leave us all the same. I feel there is something wrong with an interpretation of Christ which does this kind of things to believers. If the reader feels that I have personalised this thing too much, I apologise, but do not recant. To me, religion is personal, and in all our dealings we are affecting people's lives. Fellowship is personal, and we may not conduct our affairs as if we are only concerned with dogmas and rules and impersonal matters of procedure. If we vote to exclude a person or a group of persons from our ecclesial life, we are deeply affecting their whole life, and tender personal relationships are involved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was very concerned about how his disciples behaved in their relationship with other people. It is not an insignificant matter. It is a vital part of Christianity. Of himself it was written, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench." He was gentle in the way he handled the eggshell stuff of human nature. It is noticeable in the Gospels that his stern treatment was always reserved for those who thought they were all right, and whose attitude to others was haughty or contemptuous. Towards the fallen, the weak, the tax collectors and prostitutes, he was always encouraging and gentle. He was unwilling to break the bruised reed or to quench the lamp which had nearly gone out, but preferred to pour in the oil of his tenderness to give revival and make the little flame burn brighter. Too often in our dealings with others, we have resembled the Pharisees more than the friend of publicans and sinners. I well recall a brother in the Midlands, and he was a good brother and a faithful Christadelphian, saying to me concerning another brother with whom we were having difficulties, "If he was in our meeting, we should out him," just like that. I replied that if it were a cricket club or some other purely social organisation, and the member didn't obey the rules of the club, I dare say we should do the same. But this is the body of Christ, and he is our brother, and we have to deal gently with the young man for my sake, misquoting the words of David concerning his boy Absalom, but applying the spirit of them. Love suffereth long and is kind. So when we talk about divisions in the brotherhood, we're talking about brethren and sisters who once companied with us and now do not. We are talking about friendships that have ended and fellow labourers who part and go their several ways. We are talking about hurts in the body of Christ and severed limbs that say, "I have no need of thee." And Paul's indignant cry tries to make itself heard in the striving of contentious voices saying, "Is Christ divided?" Chapter 6, West Hendon. Our years at Oxford were very happy on the whole, and we enjoyed the annual intake of students coming up to the various colleges, bringing with them an intellectual freshness which did no harm, and an intellectual vigour which did positive good. Ecclesias situated in university cities, yet used to this periodic intake of young people with questing brains, who might shock other more staid ecclesias with their new ideas, and tend to be able to take them in, let them have their fling, and send them out at the end a little less radical, while the old Mother Church continues her well-set path, awaiting the next intake of reforming spirits. I think Oxford is particularly good at this, and in our time there we had a number of excellent young men studying at college who have become able speakers and enthusiastic leaders in the body. Some, of course, get carried away by the intellectual opportunities which the university education affords, and are lost to us. But on the whole, the gains are probably as great as the losses, and in any case, the widening of the net of higher education means that more and more of our young people are going to take university courses. Some attempts have been made to stem the tide and to suggest that this tendency is wrong and that Christadelphian youngsters should be prevented from taking up these opportunities for advanced education because of the moral and intellectual dangers involved. While it is obviously true that there are such dangers, one feels that to try to protect and shelter them is wrong, and that the best course is probably to try to help them to meet and overcome the temptations by strong parental and ecclesial support. In any case, it seems to me a Canute-like endeavour, as parents are often the most anxious for their children to have the advantage of such educational opportunities.